So take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is what we looked at last week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And let me pull my Bible out here. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. This is a passage in the Bible which talks about the Bible. And it says that the Bible is different than all other books. How is the Bible different than all other books? The Bible teaches that it came from God. If that's true, that's a stunning, amazing claim. And we ought to pay attention. Verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So Paul says, listen, keep on keeping the faith. I've taught you this stuff. You need to learn it. Verse 15, from childhood. Timothy was young when he learned the scriptures. Best place to start. From childhood, you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. The number one purpose of the Bible is to point you to eternal life. How to find Jesus? It's to make you wise to salvation. It's not a science textbook. It's not a history textbook. It's not an archaeology textbook. It's a how to get to God textbook. That's what it's about. Make you wise to salvation through faith. Man, that's an important word. And it's a word that's much maligned out in the world, isn't it? Oh, you Christians, all you have to do is have faith, blind faith. You know, you really don't have to know anything. You just have to believe stuff that ain't so. Well, that's not what faith is. Faith is believing what we know to be true, even if we can't see it, right? So there's some things you can't see, but you believe in. You can't prove them. You believe in love. Some of you believed in love so much, you got married, and then you said, huh? What happened? But you believed in love. You know? It gets better every day, doesn't it? We're working on that part. But you believe in stuff you can't see. You believe in, you can't see any of your emotions. You can see what they do, but you can't see anger, joy, unhappiness, confusion, anxiety. But you believe in those things, even though you can't see them. You believe in the air that you breathe. Well, you might be able to see that with a strong enough, I've never seen it though, have you? Magnifying, you know, whatever those glasses are. Electricity, maybe you've seen electricity, you know, lightning goes shoo, 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 but most of the time we can't see electricity, but we believe every time we turn that light switch on, well, almost every time, the light's going to go on. So a lot of things we believe in that we cannot see. Faith believes in things that we cannot see. I believe in the things I cannot see because of the things that I can see. I believe in the things that are invisible because of the visible things that I do see. Faith is able to make you wise to salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. Always in Jesus, isn't it? Comes back to Jesus because Jesus is the Son of God, came to earth, virgin born, lived an incredible life, free from the sins that we have, died for our sins. Amazing. All scripture is given by, and here we go, this is talking about the amazing characteristics of scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God amazingly was able to get his word into this book we call the Bible, and it's characteristically different than every other book. Absolutely amazing. I want to just share a little bit of a poem with you that someone wrote. So inspired was this person about the Bible that they wrote this poem. Century after century, there it stands. Empires have risen and been forgotten. They've fallen and been forgotten. There it stands. Empires, emperors decree its extermination. Legislators outlaw its teaching. Atheists rail against it. Critics deny it. Fogs of argumentation conceal it temporarily. Modern man tries to explain it away. Infidels predict its abandonment. There it stands, the Word of God. Storms of hate swirl around it. Thunderbolts of wrath smite it. An anvil that has broken a million hammers. The flames are kindled about it. The arrows of hate are discharged against it. The tooth of time gnaws against it, but dents it not. There it stands. It is God's highway to paradise. It is the light on the pathway in the darkest night. It answers every question of the soul. It solves every problem of life. It is a fortress which never fails. It outlives, outlifts, outreaches, outranks, outruns all other books. Trust it. Love it. Obey it. And eternal life is yours. There it stands. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word today. Help us to get an idea. Lord, help us to get settled in our mind and our hearts some things about this thing we call the Bible. Is it truly from God? How can we know? I pray that we'll settle it today in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, this is the second of two messages. The first one, if you didn't get it, we'll post last week's on YouTube and on our website this week. So that this is a two-part message. The first five that we did last week will be up there. So we're going to do 10 things that really show that the Bible is God's word. But I get a lot of questions asked about the Bible, and the questions are these. How can you possibly believe that the Bible really came from God? How could you possibly think that that Bible that you have is not riddled full of errors, is not full of mistakes, it's just a man's book? And people are really asking the question, is the Bible reliable? And that's what our message is about today. It kind of reminds me of a cowboy wandering through the wilderness, and he stumbles across an Indian. Oh, you heard that last week, huh? Ugh, yeah, sorry, okay, I'm not going to tell that joke again. Instead, we're going to tell the joke about a pastor, an evangelist, and a priest. Ugh, yeah. They're in a rowboat in the middle of a lake, fishing. And they've been fishing all morning and they haven't caught anything. And then, of course, Jesus came and says, toss your net on the other side. No, that's not what happened, okay. The evangelist stands up in the boat and he says, I have to use the restroom. He steps out of the boat onto the water and he walks on the water to shore and uses the restroom, and then he comes back the same way he came. That was amazing. How could that possibly happen? The evangelist says, well, I got to go too. And so he steps out of the boat onto the water, and he walks over to the shore, goes to the bathroom, turns around, comes back the same way he came, and gets in the boat. No, it's the priest is the last guy.
No, I said, the evangelist has now gone twice to the bathroom.
You know, sometimes evangelists have to use the bathroom a lot. The pastor went first, the evangelist went second, and the priest is left in the boat. Darn Roman Catholics anyway, they messed up the whole joke. And the priest, not wanting to look like he didn't have faith, looks around and said, well, I got to go to the bathroom too. And he steps off the boat into the water, and guess what happened? Kersplash, and he sunk, and he comes up sputtering. The pastor looked at the evangelist who'd gone twice, and says, I guess we should have told them where the rocks are. Ugh. Today I'm going to show you where the rocks are so that you don't fall into the drink. I'm going to give you 10 powerful reasons, 10 big rocks you can step on as to why the Bible can be trusted. And it's kind of a great little parable because if you don't trust the Bible and you miss the rocks, what happens? You fall into the drink and you better hope you can swim. And you better hope the pastor and the evangelist, who went twice, care enough to pull you out. So we have 10 important things to share with you. And these are, each one of these points that we're going to make today about the Bible are really incredible. But no one point by itself really creates the entire burden of proof that proves, that says, oh yes, the Bible is true. But when you put them together, they're kind of like that Indian who got run over by the stagecoach last week, right? You know, just kaboom, just knocks you over and knocks you flat, and you say, yes, the Bible is God's Word. Let's look at them one at a time. The first one is the manuscripts. The manuscripts. The original writings, we say, in the Bible is written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, depending on the Old Testament, mostly Hebrew, and one book and part of another book in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. We say that the original writings were inspired by God, and that those people, when we say inspiration, what we mean is that God so moved on these men that he communicated to us exactly what he wanted to communicate in their own words without error. Absolutely amazing. And what we did last week is we showed how miraculously God has chosen to preserve his word over the centuries. We have, of the New Testament alone, we have about 6,000 different manuscripts that were spread out all over in Europe and the Middle East and in Africa and so on, and they got collected and put together, and they're virtually without error. So absolutely amazing. God preserved his word, and when we look at it, we can confidently say, yes, we have an accurate Bible. That was the first one we did last week. The second one, we talked about archaeology, and this is an amazing one. Archaeology has proven again and again that the Bible is true. In fact, we quoted a great archaeologist who said, not one archaeological find has ever contradicted a biblical references. Ever. If you find it in the Bible, and it says Bethlehem is there, guess what you find? Bethlehem. Now, where's that? A big church is built over that right now. That's St. Peter's house, they say. Where's that? Come on, help me out. Capernaum. So that's there. This is before they built the big church over that. There's a huge modern-day church on top of it so that you can stand over it and look down and see inside what they call St. Peter's house. But, hey, the Bible said Capernaum is there. And guess what we discovered? When we went to Israel, it was really there. Everything you find in the Bible corresponds archaeologically to what's over there, to what it has mentioned. The third one was historical accuracy. Every year there's an increasing number of discoveries, and history and archaeology are so closely related, but we put them as two separate things. But historically, we'll find out later on, we're going to go to a historian who said he tried to set out to disprove the Bible and found he was wrong. And there are many people like that. Scientific agreement. Now, this obviously is the most, contentious of all things, just due to evolution and creation. Evolution is a theory. It's never been proven. Creation is a theory. It's difficult for us as humans to prove that, too. Can't be proven or disproven. So those things, if you remove those two things and look at the Bible, you find that scientifically, the Bible's not a scientific textbook, but it maintains its accurate depictions of life. You don't find any historical inaccuracies, scientific inaccuracies in the Bible. Now, there again, that was last week, so we're not going to get into that too deep. But having said that, got to check up on last week's message if you want to know more. Number five, fulfilled prophecy. This is an amazing one. This is one of the strongest arguments that there is for the Bible being true. Hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that were supposed to be fulfilled by now have been fulfilled. There's a 100% fulfillment rate in the Bible. We looked at Jesus last week, and we discovered that with Jesus, he fulfilled 29 prophecies on the day of his death. He fulfilled 300, maybe 333 prophecies in his lifetime. And the odds of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled were 10 to the 47th power, right? Remember the song? 10 to the 47th power. Did you guys remember that little video? Oh, come on. Okay, we showed a little video. Yeah. The little girl. Okay, so anyway, that's a really big number. In other words, it's impossible for even to fulfill 8 prophecies. These prophecies have been made between 500 and 1,000 or more, maybe 1,500 years before Christ's birth. And still, he was able to fulfill them. So now we're going to get today's message. We looked at the first 5. Now we're going to look at the next 5, the last 5. When you start adding these things together, suddenly you begin to say, this Bible is an amazing book. God really preserved it. Did you know, and this goes right along with our verse today that we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Did you know that the Bible, unlike almost all other books, the Bible is unique in that it claims it came from God. How many other books do you really know that claim they came from God? Now, their followers often claim the book came from God, but usually in the book itself, it doesn't say that it came from God. The Bible stands as unique in that. In fact, in the Old Testament, not once, not 10 times, not even 100 times, not even 1,000 times does it say it came from God. 3,000, somebody counted them, 3,808 times, the Old Testament alone says something like this, thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me. 3,808 times the Old Testament claims it came from God. Now, in the New Testament, we have other scriptures like the one we read this morning, 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what does that mean? It means that God oversaw the giving of scripture. It doesn't mean he dictated it. It doesn't mean that the people who wrote it were geniuses. It doesn't mean they had some mystical experience. It means that God is so powerful that he's the greatest communicator of all time. And he was able to communicate exactly what he wanted us to know. And he did it through prophets and apostles. Pretty incredible. In fact, 2 Peter 1:21 says that no prophecy is given by private interpretation, but holy men of God, the prophets, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so that's how we got scriptures, is God moved upon men. Now, why can't I write scriptures? Well, I'm probably not a holy man. That's the first thing. You may think I am, but good luck on that. But there's a reason why I can't write scriptures, because God has already taken care of that. No scripture has been written for 2,000 years. We have a completed Bible. No further revelation is being given. God's word is finished, fulfilled. You can find everything you need to know about life right here in this book. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, when I came to you and when I preached to you and when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but you received it as it is in truth, the very word of God. Now, did Paul believe that the Bible is the word of God? And he was talking mostly about the Old Testament, right? Because he was one of the writers of the New Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet, so he used the Old Testament. But he said simply this, you didn't accept this as man's word, you accepted it as God's word. And see, this is really a critical point that you have come to today. There are a couple foundations that every person needs to lay to have eternal life. And one of those foundations is you must believe that there's a God. Got to start there. Does God exist? If you don't believe that God exists, there's no way for you to have eternal life. Second thing is, another foundation, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, the Son of God. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, there's no way for you to have eternal life, because Jesus said, I am the only way to the Father. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one. Did you hear what he said? No one? No one. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. So we have the foundation of there is a God, Jesus Christ. And then the Bible is another third foundation. If you don't believe the Bible to be true, you're not going to believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. You're not going to believe in God, maybe, at least not that God. And so the Bible is a crucial foundation point if you're to possibly find eternal life. You're going to have to wrestle with this question. Is the Bible God's word? How do I know that? If it's not God's word, then I should probably go do something else on Sunday. I should probably take a different occupation other than preaching. There's some good hunting to be done. There's some good fishing to be done. There's family time that I'm wasting my time. Although sometimes church is some really good family time. I don't know if you knew that. But anyway, some good family time you could be having. But if the Bible is God's word, as it claims it is, see, we're confronted by this. We're confronted by this question. Which side are you going to fall on? Which decision are you going to make? You see, just because the Bible's, how I need to say this, just because the Bible claims it's the Word of God doesn't mean it's the Word of God. I can claim a lot of things. I can claim that I'm the president. I don't know why I'd claim that, but I could claim that. I could claim that I'm Jesus Christ himself. And how many of you would believe that? You can make a lot of audacious claims, but unless you have the evidence to back them up, your claims don't mean anything. Now, one recent skeptic said, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that ordinary evidence won't work? Does he mean you have to have, like, say, visions and dreams and you have to, God has to come down and slap you across the face a couple times? Why won't ordinary evidence work? I believe in ordinary evidence. Hey, if we got ordinary evidence for everything else, why not have ordinary? Actually, we do have some extraordinary evidence for the Word of God, don't we? It's pretty amazing. And we're going to get into some more of that. Once we go through this, and we come to the conclusion from this extraordinary evidence like prophecy, wow, we come to one conclusion. The Bible came from God. So let's look at another piece of evidence. Let's look at another piece. Jesus lived. Jesus lived. Did you know that there's more evidence for Jesus than for Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great? More evidence for Jesus than Plato, Aristotle? More evidence for Jesus for anybody who lived in the first century? There's so much evidence that Jesus lived, it's absolutely amazing. I mean, let's face it, we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have 6,000 documents which claim Jesus lived. You know, we have nobody else in their right mind has nearly this kind of documentation that we have. But let's just say that we didn't believe in the Bible, and we said, okay, we're going to throw the Bible out. Show me evidence that Jesus really lived and that he is who what you guys say is, without using the Bible. Is the evidence out there? Skeptics say it's not. But we can produce some of that evidence. Let me give you some evidence. A guy named Flavius Josephus, who lived during the time of Jesus. Just pretty much he was a Jewish general after Jesus' time. He helped the Romans destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was convinced that the Jews, unless they surrendered to the Romans, were going to be destroyed, and he was right. So he became a traitor. And leaving the Jewish side, he went over to the Roman side, and he helped General Titus take Jerusalem because he believed that that was the only hope of the Jews. Well, because of that, he has lived down in history, in the annals of history, as a traitor to the Jews and somewhat of a hero to the Romans. But he was ostracized, and he received the name Flavius because that's his Roman name. Josephus is his Jewish name. But he wrote a history of the Jews. And in his history of the Jews, about 93 AD is when he wrote, so a few years after Jesus, he contains two important references to Jesus. And one of those references, he made a reference to James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Isn't that amazing? And you know, today, we looked at archaeology last week, and we discovered that they have actually found the burial box of James, which actually is inscribed in AD 94 is when he died, apparently. James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph. And they've been working on that for a number of years, and they say it's authentic. It's an authentic ossuary box. So we've got a couple of them, one from Josephus, one from archaeology. But Josephus said this. And then here's another thing that Josephus said. Now, this is really amazing. This is kind of a contested passage. Even though it's in all of Josephus's manuscripts, it's contested because they just don't believe that Josephus would have written this. And so they think that what happened is that maybe scribes added to it just a little bit and embellished it a little bit. But even if they embellished it a little bit, it's a pretty amazing statement. So I'll read the unembellished version to you. This is what Josephus said. Around this time there lived a man named Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. Maybe that's embellished, I'm not sure. For he did surprising deeds, and he was a teacher. He won over many Jews and Greeks. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who in the first place came to love him did not give up on him. For on the third day, his followers claimed, he rose, and the tribe of Christians so called after him have still to this day not died out. Now, it's a very old passage. Whether Josephus wrote it or whether someone else wrote it and interpolated that, it's a very old passage. But probably Josephus wrote the main part of that passage. And he told us about Jesus, that he was crucified. What did he tell us? He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He told us that his followers believed he rose from the dead, though Josephus didn't likely believe that. And he told us that that Christians were still worshiping him. An amazing passage of scriptures from Flavius Josephus. Outside the Bible, we have a reference to the fact that Jesus lived, and in fact, it squares right up with what the Bible says. About 20 years after Josephus, two Roman politicians named Pliny and Tacitus, who held some of the highest offices in the land, said this. Pliny, here's what Pliny said. He was governor in northern Turkey, and he said that Christians worshipped Christ as a god. Interesting. That's what Pliny said. Tacitus, we learned that Tacitus said that Jesus was executed under Pontius Pilate when he was Roman prefect in Judea. Another guy, Celsus, the Platonist philosopher, considered Jesus to be a magician. But, I mean, he said, yeah, I mean, Jesus is there, but he was a magician. Suetonius, a Roman writer, lawyer and historian, who wrote of the riots in 49 B.C. among the Jews in Rome, thought they were incited by the instigator who he spelled his name wrong, and so we're not really sure if this is the right reference to Christ, but certainly it squares with history because this is narrow. Remember, narrow blamed the Christians. Okay, so it makes sense that this reference would be to, he called him Crestus. So, writing about the same event, he gave him the wrong name. Marabar Serapion, a prisoner of war held by the Romans, wrote in a letter to his son, he described the all-wise Jewish king that he'd met, apparently, to indicate Jesus. He doesn't specify his identity exactly. But here we have a number of outside references that say many things about Jesus. Hey, did Jesus live? Well, here's some nine things that we learn from the historical documents. Let me tell you what we learn from the ones that I just read. Number one, Jesus existed. That's the first thing. Number two, his personal name was Jesus. He was called Christos in Greek, and the Romans thought his name was Christus. They thought, remember, Christ is not his name, it's his title. The Romans thought his name was Christus. Number four, he had a brother named James. We find that from history. Number five, he won over both Jews and Gentiles. According to Josephus, that's true. The Jewish leaders of the day expressed unfavorable opinions about him. One of the things I didn't read to you was the Babylonian Talmud, which said some really horrible things about Jesus, but it didn't deny his existence. Number seven, Pilate rendered the decision that he should be executed. Number eight, his execution was specifically by crucifixion, just as the New Testament said. Number nine, he was executed during Pontius Pilate's governorship over Judea during Tiberius's reign. Now, strikingly, what's missing from these things that we learn about Jesus? Here's what you need to know. Here's what you should think about. There's not one single person, not one single shred of evidence that you can bring forward that anyone during the time that Jesus lived, during those who might have known about Jesus, not one single person who said, oh, Jesus isn't a real person. Nobody said that. You know when they started saying that? Hundreds of years after Jesus, a couple thousand years after Jesus, now people are looking back and with hindsight we're saying, Jesus didn't exist. They made it up. But the people who lived them, the historians, the rulers, all those, the writers, they all admitted Jesus lived. So if you're going to say Jesus didn't exist, the problem is there's a vacuum of evidence that you have in the first century. And if Jesus existed, and history seems to line up right with the Bible, why wouldn't we accept the Bible as accurate? Jesus lived. Jesus existed. And Jesus is a powerful, powerful, powerful evidence for the truth of the Bible. Now, today we're not going to get into the resurrection. We'll probably get into that some other time in what we believe. But so I didn't include the resurrection in my evidence. But I got to tell you, the resurrection is one of the most powerful evidences for the truth of the Word of God. We'll get to that some other time. Let's look at another one before we go. Number eight, internal evidence. Internal evidence. Now, this is, I want you to consider the following experiment. This is some, you know, statistics about the Bible. Consider the following experiment. Let's just say that you're going to do an experiment. You're going to set up a massive literature project, and you're going to answer some of the greatest questions of life, such as how did the universe come into existence? Did God exist? If so, what he's like? What's our reason and purpose for being here? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? What happens after I die? You're going to answer these difficult questions, but here's the parameters for your project. It's going to take you 1,500 years to finish this literature project. That's how long it took to write the Bible, about 1,500 years. All you can do in this literature project is to maybe write the first book and to arrange for the rest of it. Then you hope it continues smoothly after your death. And you know what I have to say to you? Good luck. Not going to happen. There must be 40 different writers from three different continents, writing in three different languages, And they all have to have, they all have to be in agreement. They will be from a variety of locations and represent the greatest possible variety of backgrounds. For example, there will be fishermen. I don't know about fishermen. Can they write? They can walk on water, though, right? Politicians, farmers, a doctor, scholars, uneducated men, a general, a servant, a fig picker. You're going to get people from all various backgrounds, and somehow you're going to get them all to agree. Most of them will never know each other, because remember, you've written it for over 1,500 years. Thus, you open yourself to the risk that some men will come to different conclusions than what you started out with. Many will be hounded to death. Their writings will not be accepted by the general public. Some of their ideas will bring great persecution, and this may pressure some of them to break down and say, I recant, I was wrong, I changed my mind. Their historical references and their scientific references, observations must be accurate. After all, if you can't trust that, how can you trust their moral observations about eternal life? Taking all these disruptive influences, spreading them out throughout 15 centuries, somehow these 40 men from the widest possible variety of backgrounds must produce 66 books dealing with the awesome questions of life with no sign of disagreement and disunity. Again, we say, ugh, good luck, good luck. You see, only God, this is the supernaturalness of the internal evidence, only God could possibly design and create such a project. And that's why we say, amazingly, the Bible came from God. So when people tell me, oh yeah, just a bunch of men wrote the Bible, I said, yeah, that's what makes it so amazing. How did they do that? How is that possible? Amazing. Number 9, we're getting close to number 10. We'll go to number 9, endless depth. The Bible is unique in that it has endless depth. There's a depth in the Bible that shows its divine authorship. The Bible is simple not for a 5-year-old. The reason I know that is because at 5 years old, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And yet, an old and gray philosopher can't really plumb its depth. It's got endless depth. Today, I have to tell you that there are a lot of things in the Bible I just don't understand. And maybe I'll never understand them. And every day when I get up and read my Bible, I say, hey, I never saw that before. Oh, wow, that puts a different light on it. That's amazing. I get a fresh supernatural look at the Bible every time I read it. I want you to consider John 3:16. Everybody knows that verse? Okay, let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Simple, right? Let's look at it this way. Go ahead and put the next slide up. Endless depth. For God, the greatest being, so loved, the greatest love possible, the world, the greatest number of recipients that he gave, the greatest measure of giving, his only Son, the greatest gift ever given, that whosoever, that's the greatest possible response, believes in him, the greatest decision you will ever make in your life, should not perish, that's the greatest punishment ever, but have everlasting life, that's the greatest hope that ever was. Oh, it's such a simple verse. But man, when you look at it, it's amazing. It's so deep. Now, here's what I want you to do. Here's your assignment for the week. I want you to find your favorite book, and I want you to read a paragraph or a chapter of it every day for the next week. And I want you to see how many new insights you get from it. Take the most brilliant book you could think of and ask yourself whether there's endless depth in it. Then I want you to do the same thing with the Bible. Take a paragraph or a chapter of the Bible, read it every day for a week, and in both of them say this, okay, God, I want you to show me the endless depth of the Bible. I got to tell you, I've read the Bible for, well, what was that, 51 years? I think that someone figured that out in Sunday school this morning. And I keep finding stuff that the Holy Spirit keeps revealing to me in God's Word, and I say, amazing. See, the supernaturalness of the Bible is evidence that the Bible comes from God. Now, I got to warn you. Here's my warning to you. While you may enjoy the Bible, and you may even learn some stuff from the Bible claims that a certain insight that we call illumination, the understanding of God's Word, only comes to people who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. So if you try this experiment and you don't seek God and ask Him to give you illumination, you got a problem. Because the Bible says this, the natural man does not understand the Word of God, for it is foolishness to him. And he cannot understand it because it is spiritually discerned. So you really need God. You need to say, okay, oh God, show me. And then trust Him as Savior, and it will change your life. And that gets us to number 10, life change. Life change. Did you know that millions of people have had their lives change when they come to Christ? Drug addicts, drunks, prostitutes, politicians, middle-class people, every kind of person who comes face-to-face with the claims of Christ has changed their life. Absolutely amazing. C.S. Lewis, for example. C.S. Lewis was an English professor, an agnostic, self-proclaimed atheist, was presented with the claims of Christ, did not believe them. But he had good friends over there in Oxford, England, who kept telling him about Jesus Christ. He began to examine his claims. And he said in the Trinity semester at school, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was true, that God was real. And he said he had no choice. He was the most, what was the word he used? The most unhappy. I can't find the word. Convert in all of England. He didn't want to be converted, but he had no choice because he came to trust Jesus as Savior. He subsequently wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and many other books. A great English professor. Andre Cole, a magician. Andre Cole believed that the New Testament was just, and the Bible really was just filled with superstitious magic tricks that he himself was going to disprove by showing how they could be done. Andre Cole began to examine the Bible from a magician's perspective. And before you know it, he had to bow before Jesus and say, oops, it is as God says it is. I trust Him as my Savior. Josh McDowell was a skeptic and a law student, and he decided that from a legal perspective, he was going to disprove the resurrection. And he ended up writing a book called More Than a Carpenter, Evidences for the Resurrection. His most notable book is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He, too, had to bow before Jesus as Savior, and today he's a living man. He's stands for Jesus and tells people about Jesus Christ. Sir William Ramsay was an archaeologist. Sir William Ramsay believed that the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, was full of fanciful information and couldn't be trusted. So the archaeologist went to the Holy Land to disprove the Bible. He ended up finding that it was so accurate he had no choice, he said, but to bow before Jesus as Savior. These are just a few examples. Frank Morrison wrote Who Moved the Stone after he tried to disprove Jesus Christ. Many prominent, Kirk Cameron, who you know was an atheist when he was in, was it Growing Pains? Many other people have come to trust Christ the Savior once confronted with its claims and its truths. The story is told of a college professor who went to the Fiji Islands. Being agnostic, atheist, he critically remarked to an elderly chief there in the Fiji Islands, "You're a great leader, but it's a pity that you've been taken in by these foreign missionaries who only want to get rich off of you." I kind of wondered, how were they going to get rich off of them? I was trying to figure that out. Okay. He said, "No one believes the Bible anymore. People are sick and tired of this threadbare story of Christ dying on a cross for mankind. They know better now. I'm sorry you're so foolish to accept their story." And the old chief, this is what the old chief answered. His eyes flashed as he answered. He says, "You see that great big rock over there? That rock is where we crushed the heads of our enemies. And you see the furnace over there," he said? "That's the oven in which we formerly cooked our enemies and feasted upon them. If it were not for the good missionaries who brought the love of Jesus Christ to us and changed our life from cannibals to Christians, you'd never leave this place alive. In fact, if it weren't for the Bible," he said, "you'd be lunch." Jesus changes lives. Well, Jesus has changed my life. How about yours? He wants to. He has the power to. But you have to do something called trust. Trust Jesus as your Savior. You have to say, "Okay, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you really rose from the grave. Show yourself to me. I trust you as my Savior. I will follow you and obey you." You just can't try it. You have to trust. A little bit different between trying and trusting. Trying says, "Try it. You'll like it." You know? Remember that old commercial? Nope, you're too young for that. Too old for that. Too young for that. You just can't say, "Try it. You'll like it." You have to say, "I trust you, Jesus." The Holy Spirit will come in. He will be your constant companion. Through thick and through thin, through good and through bad, you will have Jesus at your side. And one day, the promise is this: when you die, you too will be resurrected. You too will have eternal life, just like Jesus did. And you will live in a sinless world, a hope-filled world, a joy-filled world. Not pie in the sky, but based on real, valid truth that we've looked at today. Won't you trust Jesus as Savior? Dear Lord, reveal yourself to me. I want to see you in your word. Help me in my unbelief. I come to you today. I will surrender and trust you. I love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.